You turn with me in your Bibles this morning to these verses in John 16 that we read together that will be the focus of our thinking this morning. And as we read these verses, we really do need to try, in some measure at least, to put ourselves in the disciples' shoes. Here they are saying to one another, "We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus has just told them that in a little while they will see him no more. But then in a little while more they would see him. He was speaking to them in a figure about his approaching death and about his coming resurrection from the dead. But they literally were all at sea. And we need, I think, in some measure at least, to try and put ourselves in their shoes. Jesus had spoken to them, at least in their hearing, enigmatically. He has told them that he will leave them, but then return again, and then go again. He has told them that he will send them another comforter, another counselor, to be with them forever. He has told them that soon his bodily presence would no longer be known to them. He has told them even more, that one of them would betray him, one would deny him, and all would desert him. And we need to understand that these disciples were living on the far side of the cross and resurrection. They were looking forward, yet in measure, in symbol and in shadow, to the approaching sacrifice of the Son of God. And they were grappling with all that they were hearing. They were like men who were seeing through a glass darkly. They were failing to grasp the significance of what Jesus was saying. And in that sense, there is a certain inevitability to their lack of understanding. In fact, we have Jesus in verse 12 of our chapter acknowledging this. "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear." Jesus himself is aware that they are as yet incapable of fully grasping what he is teaching them. And he said the same thing back in verse 20 of chapter 14, where he says, "On that day," the day when the Spirit comes in power at Pentecost, "on that day you will realize that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I in you." On that day, not this day, but on that day. And there is therefore a certain inevitability to the disciples' lack of understanding and to their corporate confession in verse 18, "We don't understand what he's saying." Now, we live this side of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not see the sacrifice of the Saviour in symbol or shadow. We see it in the light of the noonday revelation of God in his gospel and in his Son. We do know more than the disciples knew. We see further than the disciples saw. And yet, also for us, it is this side of eternity inevitable that we will experience perplexity, that we will have to acknowledge at times we don't understand what he is saying, because we do not yet live in the light of the fullness of the disclosure of God's revelation. We yet live by faith and not by sight. And so in our Christian experience, we should not be discomforted to realize that perplexity has come into our lives, we should realize that perplexity is an authentic mark of genuine Christian experience, this side of glory. That in measure is what Paul is saying surely at the end of Romans 11, in that glorious concluding doxology. When having expounded the glories of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, when having spoken to us of God's gracious purposes for Jew and Gentile together, he then exclaims, but oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. His paths are beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory, who alone knows all things. And there is this confession of the apostle, I'm seeing through a glass darkly. I know but in part. I think it's vital for us to realize that truly Christian experience and truly Christian theology will inevitably be marked in places by believing agnosticism and by believing perplexity. We do not know everything. Although at times, the truth be told, we can give the impression that we do. We have God in a box. But who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Are not his ways beyond tracing out? Is not his truth unsearchable? It has no bottom. This side of glory we live by faith, not by sight. The kingdom of Christ will not come crashing down because you and I cannot answer certain questions. Jesus Christ will build his church notwithstanding our lack of understanding. But there is a humility and a reserve that ought to characterize the believing life and the believing understanding, because we know in part and we see through a glass darkly. But having said that there would be a certain inevitability to the disciples' perplexity, I think we also have to say, to balance the equation, that there was surely a measure of culpability in the disciples' failure to understand. And it's this, I think, that the Lord Jesus is alluding to in Luke 24 when he says to them, O foolish and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken concerning me. There was a certain folly in the disciples. They ought in measure to have known better, just as we in measure ought to know better. And our Lord, as he would say on occasion to his disciples, was saying after his resurrection, did you listen as carefully as you ought to have done? Did you listen as intently as you ought to have listened? Remember Jesus' words, take care how you hear. It's no good for us to come along Lord's Day by Lord's Day, giving but scant attention to the ministry of God's word. We ought to be all ears. Take care, said Jesus, how you hear. Do we sit under the word of God as if God himself were in person standing before us speaking his very oracles? Do we come under the ministry of God's word with that intent of heart and with that resolve of spirit to listen meekly
and humbly and intently and with all our powers to that word that God has spoken and infallibly inscripturated in Holy Scripture. Take care, said Jesus, how you hear. Do you take care how you hear? Do I? Do we come with distracted hearts and minds? Do we come with elevated spirits seeking to look down upon what we hear? Or do we come with humble, submissive hearts looking up that our Father in heaven might grace us with understanding and with blessing and with joy unspeakable and full of glory? And so these disciples are perplexed. We do not understand what he's saying. In a little while, speaking of his imminent departure, but then another little while, speaking of his resurrection, when they would see him again, we don't understand. Well, there are two things I really want to focus with you on these verses this morning. That was by way of just brief introduction, setting the scene as it were. I want to notice first of all with you, Jesus responds to his disciples' perplexity. Verse 19, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them. Jesus responds to his disciples' perplexity. Notice the initiative that Jesus takes here. He does not wait for them to come to him. He sees their perplexity and goes to them. And there again, almost in the passing, we are given another insight into the pastoral method of the Saviour. How insightfully, how perfectly he is able to divine the needs of his disciples' hearts. And surely that is a challenge to us all. We're not simply to wait until one another comes to us with their burdens. We are to be seeking before God to cultivate that sensitivity of heart, that tenderness of spirit that will enable people to come to us and that will grant us and help us to cultivate the grace of discernment and to be able to see with new eyes, with the eyes of Christ, the needs of God's people. But notice particularly here that Jesus' response to his disciples' perplexity is not so much to provide answers to their perplexity, though he does this in measure, but to provide support and comfort to them in their perplexity. You see, Jesus knows that our great need is not answers as such. We sometimes think that is our need. We need to understand why this has happened and what purposes will result in it happening. And we think, if only I had the answer, then I would be able to cope. But that rarely is the case. It is not so much answers that we need, but the ultimate assurance that our God, who is our loving Heavenly Father in Christ, is in absolute control of our lives and of our destinies, that our times are in his hands. What we greatly need is the assurance that our God is in control, that our lives are being kept by his power, that the end of faith is victory and joy, not defeat and misery. Well, what then does Jesus do? How does he respond to his disciples' perplexity? Well, first of all, in verse 20, he assures them that the grief that will soon overwhelm them, he's almost saying, you think you're perplexed? Just you wait a few hours. You wait and you'll know perplexity as you've never known it before. But he tells them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Verse 20, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn. Your present perplexity will have nothing on the desolation and devastation that is about to overwhelm you. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but, he says, your grief will turn to joy. What our Lord is doing here is to assure his disciples that this grief, this desolation that will soon overwhelm them, will turn to joy. He wants them to hold on to this, that the cross will give way to the glory and the joy of the resurrection. He wants them to realize that their present experience is but for a season. It will not be the normative note of their believing life. Your grief will turn to joy. Now, what our Lord is saying here to the disciples in microcosm, the Bible speaks macrocosmically to us in terms of the sweep of the believing experience. Paul can write in Romans 8 of the sufferings of this present time. The whole, if you like, of this present aeon, this present age, is characterized by suffering, by weakness and by death. But, says Paul, the sufferings of this present time do not compare with the glory that will yet be revealed in us. Suffering will give way to glory. Your grief will give way to joy. And of course, ultimately, what awaits the believer in Christ is that ultimate reality of the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. When God himself... Isn't that a great, great word in Revelation 21? That God himself, no lesser being, but God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Every trace of grief and of sadness and of desolation will be gone forever. And God will be all in all. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, be of good cheer. Yes, perplexity there will be, and even more than you can now bear, sorrow and desolation and grief, but it will give way to joy. But secondly, you notice here, and this really is the burden of his response, he reminds them that the way to this joy is through suffering and grief. It would be for him, and it must be for them, and certainly for us who believe. Now you'll notice here that Jesus uses a very dramatic figure to impress the point that he's making in verse 21. A woman giving birth to a child has pain, and few of us, and none of us who are men, know the pain. Has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born to her. We've recently seen some of our girls who have had babies. Think of the joy that Cara and others would have experienced. The pain, it gives way to the joy. The delight, the inexplicable joy of what God has done. Yes, there is pain, but the only way to the joy is through the pain. You cannot bypass the suffering. Our Lord is saying, the suffering is forgotten because of the joy of a child being born into the world. And Jesus said, so with you. Now is your time of grief. So with you. You see, Jesus is saying there's a pattern here. There is a pattern that is woven into authentic believing experience, and it is the pattern of death and resurrection. It is the pattern of suffering giving way to life and of producing of itself life. Children are not born painlessly. The suffering is but for a time, but it issues in life, in ordained life. Now, I cannot but think that our Lord is highlighting here not just a particular incident, but a pattern, a paradigm that is woven into the very fabric of authentic Christian experience. You find Paul highlighting this pattern in 2 Corinthians 4 from verse 7. He says, we have this treasure of the gospel of the grace of God in jars of clay, in earthen vessels, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not given to despair, struck down, but not destroyed. Now note this. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. So then, death is at work in us, but life in you. Now what is Paul saying there? He's saying, in my apostolic labours, I have encountered suffering and desolations. I've been broken. I've been beaten. And all for the sake of the gospel. But what has been the result of this? Life has come to you. The gospel of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ has come to you. I've had to go through death, but life has come to you. And that really is the principal pattern that Jesus is highlighting here. Verse 22, so with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Isn't that the pattern we see writ throughout Scripture? We saw it recently, didn't we, in our studies in the life of Joseph? What deaths Joseph had to die that life might come to others. Or you see it perhaps dramatically in the life of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, as he preaches Jesus Christ, and as they stone him to death and break his body, there is a man standing on the edge holding the garments of those who are stoning Stephen to death, and he's called Saul of Tarsus. Now, we are not told, but I think in the flow of the narrative and in the juxtaposition of the narrative, in the way Luke recounts it, I think Luke is saying, death came to Stephen, but life came to Saul of Tarsus. God used that in some measure at least to prick his conscience. And you find it later with the Philippian jailer, don't you? And there is this principal pattern at the heart of authentic Christian experience. We have disappointments, we have disasters, we have crushed hopes. Maybe here today you've come and your hearts have been broken this past week. There have been losses and crosses to bear. And you wonder, Lord, what are you doing in all of this? What are you doing, O God? And in it all, our Father is saying, death works life. Death works life. You may not see it this side of glory. Death works life. Remember Paul in Galatians 4, isn't it? He says, I am in travail again. He's using the language of childbirth. I'm in travail again to see Christ formed in you. I'm going through agonies, he's saying. A friend of mine has written a brief account of the life of David Livingstone, soon be published, gave me an advance draft copy of it this past week. Very brief life, well worth getting. Hope to get some copies for the church. And just to read again of the sufferings of Livingstone,
and the death that he died, in order that life might come to central southern East Africa. Our Lord responds then to say, yet there is grief, there is perplexity, there will be even more, but it will give way to joy. But he's saying, you know, there's a pattern in the believing life, and it's the pattern of death and resurrection. But then secondly, Jesus assures them that though he will no longer be physically present with them, verse 23, the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Now it's possible in the first part of verse 23 that Jesus means in that day, that is when I am raised and exalted and the Holy Spirit has been sent, you will not need to ask me any questions, just as you have been doing. And if we ask, well, why is that? Well, go back to verse 13. When the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. In that day, when I am exalted and the Spirit has been sent, you will no longer need to ask me any questions, just as you have been doing, because the Spirit will bring light and shine into the darkness of your understanding. However, and I'm going to go with the however, it's also possible, I think, that our Lord is telling his disciples that his leaving them will not rob them of anything. Remember back in verse 7, he says to them, it is for your good that I am going away. And what he says therefore in verse 23 is this: in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. My leaving you will rob you of nothing. My Father will only be too ready to give you everything you ask in my name. In my name will unlock to you the riches of glory. And the Father will ransack those riches and give them to you in my name. My leaving you will rob you of nothing. You see, until now, and maybe that's the key few words we should grasp. Until now, he says, verse 24, you have not asked for anything in my name. That is to say, they had not based their prayers in his name as the risen Savior, the one who would conquer sin and Satan. Until now, he says, you've not asked for anything in my name, but ask and my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. You will lose nothing by my going. Heaven's riches and glories are unlocked for us by Jesus going to the Father, and prayer in Jesus' name to the Father unlocks those riches and brings them to us who are united to that ascended, glorified Saviour. And what our Lord, I think, is doing is weaning them away from his physical presence and preparing them and training them for his spiritual, invisible presence in the Spirit. Now, we can hardly miss, I think, the great implication of our Lord's words here, that the life of faith in Jesus Christ is not tied to anything physical, neither on this mountain or that mountain, neither in this place or that place. The life of faith is not tied even to the bodily presence of Christ. We worship in spirit and in truth. Christian worship is to be foundationally and principally characterized by worship in spirit and truth. But just as we close, how then are we to understand this verse 24? Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Now there are Christians today who say, here the Lord Jesus Christ is giving us carte blanche to ask for whatever we desire, whatever we think good. And the reason why we are not seeing multitudes converted, the reason why we are not seeing the dead raised and the lame made to walk, is because we lack the faith to ask anything in his name. Doesn't Jesus say the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name? But just pause for a moment to ask, what does that really mean? What does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? Well, obviously, it means to ask with his authority. That's true. It means to ask with the authority of Jesus Christ. But it also means, and Jesus has already told them this in chapter 14, verse 13, it also means to pray in harmony with his will. Not just in the authority of his name, but in the harmony of his will. And so he says back in chapter 14 at verse 13, I will do whatever you ask in my name, now note these words, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that, in order that, to the end that, for the purpose that, the Son may bring glory to the Father. To pray in harmony with Jesus' will is to pray, Lord, if this will bring glory to the Father, do it for his glory. And if it is not, bury it by your great grace in the deepest sea, and forget it forever. What is it that makes the believer's joy complete? Doesn't Jesus say that at the end of verse 24? Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. What makes the believer's joy complete? That my felt needs are being met? That my felt desires and hopes and ambitions are being realized? Does that make the believer's joy complete? I could hardly think anyone could be a believer at all if that was their thinking. What makes the believer's joy complete? That the Father is glorified in the Son. What brings the greatest joy to the believing heart is to see the Father glorified in the Son. As you see the Father answering your prayers and thereby having glory brought to him, is that not what most completes your joy? Jesus says, ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. And we say, Lord, I've much to ask you. But this would be my great proviso, not my will, but your will be done. If I ask anything that will not advance the glory of my Father in heaven, Lord, kill that desire and bury that prayer. But you know, isn't it surely remarkable that our Lord should tell us here that our prayers are his ordained means for bringing his purposes to fulfillment in the world. He could easily accomplish all his purposes by a sovereign command. He brought the star systems into being by the word of his mouth. And yet he chooses to use his believing people as his fellow workers. That remarkable phrase in 1 Corinthians 3, is it? 9. Where Paul speaks of himself and others being God's fellow workers. God's co labourers. It's almost, you almost think, too daring to say labourers together with God. And that's why he says, ask and you will receive. Ask. Ask. Pray. Ask. You will receive. Do you think God is niggardly? Do you not also think that he has purposes for his glory? Ask, he says, God is able. If it is for your good, he will do it. If it is for his glory, he will do it. And would you want it otherwise? Would you want any prayer answered that did not advance the glory of your Saviour? Would you want anything in this life if it did not bring luster to the honour of the God who saved you? Surely not. Surely, surely not. And yet, Jesus says, ask. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. We are surely too hesitant. Our prayers are too narrow, too limited, too lacking. We need to ransack the scriptures and gather up those great promises we heard about on Friday evening from Palmer and Joanna, that God's name would be praised beyond the boundaries of Ethiopia. Lord, you've promised it. Gather the nations beyond to yourself. Advance your kingdom in Mozambique, in Zimbabwe, in Malawi, in Zambia, in the Congo, in South Africa, in those lands beyond. Lord, you've promised it. Lord, for your glory's sake, do it. And raise up a banner to the praise of your Son in the world. Ask, he says. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you command us to ask that we might receive. Lord, we bring to you all our hopes and yearnings and longings and desires. But Lord, with them as we ask them, we would pray, not our will, but your will be done. If such prayers will advance your glory, answer them, Lord, we pray. And if not, then let them die in our hearts and minds. Lord, advance your kingdom. Teach us, O God, we pray, the grace of asking, of being importunate little children who will not let you go until you bless. Lord, hear our prayers, not for our asking, but for the sake of your Son, in whose name alone we pray. Amen.